We'll be in Acts chapter 3 this morning, Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, and we're going to read from 11 through the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, and as you remember last week, Peter and John had just run into a lame man who was sitting near a gate. Peter said to him, "I don't have money, but you, in the name of Jesus, you can walk." And so that healing had just happened, and then we're going to read the second half of what happened there in verse 11. Please stand with me if you're able, and we'll read from the scriptures. While he was holding on to Peter and John, all the people, greatly amazed, ran toward them in what was called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he addressed the people, and he said, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he asked and decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One, and you asked that a murderer be given to you. You killed the source of life, whom God raised from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. By faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and that you know. So the faith that comes through him and has given him this perfect health in front of you today. And now, brothers, I know that you did it in ignorance, just as your leaders who also did. But what God predicted through the mouth of all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer, he has fulfilled in this way. Therefore, repent and turn back, that your sins may be wiped out, so that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus, who has been appointed Messiah for you. Heaven must welcome him until the time of restoration of all things, which God spoke about through the mouth of the holy prophets from the beginning. Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him in everything that he will say to you, and it will be that everyone who will not listen to the prophet will be completely cut off from the people.'" Verse 24. "In addition, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those after him have also announced these days. You are the son of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with his forefathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed.' God raised up his servant and sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that this sermon that Peter preached, this explanation of the event that we read last week, I pray that this explanation will have life for us this morning, that will edify us in our faith, that it will continue us on in our journeys with you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Raise your hand this morning if at some point in your life that you picked cotton. If you've picked cotton as part of your upbringing at any point, do we have anyone in here that ever did that? Really? Okay. All right. Well, my mom used to always talk about how painstakingly hard it was when she was growing up to go out to her grandfather's house and have to pick cotton. Her and her brothers would have to do that every once in a while, and she'd complain about how it hurt her fingers and all that sort of thing. So growing up, we always used to think it'd be a lot of fun to try to go and pick cotton because we could prove to our mom that we were so much tougher than she was and stuff like that. Well, we never really got the opportunity to do that. And one of the reasons we never got the opportunity, and maybe the reason that no one in here raised their hand this morning, is because there was a gentleman named Eli Whitney that came up with something years and years ago called the cotton gin. And what he did in creating this was he took something that people used to use manually and he made it into a machine that could be used extensively or massively. And essentially what it does is, I don't understand what happens, but in the process, it separates the cotton, the fibers from the seed. So somehow when it rolls across on top of these things, these plants, it can pull off the cotton from the seed in a way that used to have to be done by hand. And it saves lots and lots and lots and lots of time, and apparently lots and lots and lots and lots of pain. Now, the cotton gin is not perfect, though. In other words, it can massively do this much faster than anyone else, but it does occasionally miss. It does miss. It leaves some of the cotton fibers sitting there on the plant. so that if you walk through a field afterwards and it was done, you might say to yourself, okay, look, there's something left over. I can grab that for myself. My whole point in explaining that this morning is to say this. Last week we read the same passage of Scripture. In other words, we've already been over this. We've already rolled over it. And what we tried to do was grab what was most important. And this week what I'm doing is going back and filling in a couple of the gaps. I just want to go back in and look at a few things that we passed over last week that are still left, that if we walked through the field of Acts chapter 3, we'd say, oh, we missed that last week. That's my goal this week. There's going to be four things that I want us to look at this morning. And the first is in the very first verse. And each one of these ends in the letters ING. But the first is that now Peter and John were going. They were going to the temple complex. The book of Acts is a story about how the Holy Spirit, Jesus goes up, the Spirit comes down, and the church goes out, is how Dwayne explained it. Jesus goes up, the Spirit comes down, and the church goes out. When we looked at the map, the book of Acts is a story of how the church is moving, of how it was going from Jerusalem to Judea, up to Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. The story of Jesus, who he is, these little churches, these people that start following Jesus and trying to be like Jesus, start forming all over this first century world. Peter and John this morning are going to the temple complex. And I want to take this word going and expound on it just a little bit. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41 through 47, we looked at that. Really, that is just this sort of romantic picture of the church. It was new. They were together. And what were they doing? They were preaching. They were praying. They were sharing meals together. They were taking the Lord's Supper together. They were doing all these things for each other. If somebody had need, somebody would sell their farm and take care of them. What a wonderful idea of Christianity. What a beautiful snapshot, as we looked at it, of what Christianity can be. But here we see this morning in verse 3, they were going to the temple complex. That's exactly what we saw in chapter 2, verse 46. One of the things they were doing together was every day they would go to not only each other's homes, but they would go to the temple complex. So we would expect this. But when they go, they interact with new people, with different people. This lame person would be one example. And what happens when they do this in Acts 3, in Acts 4, in Acts 5, in Acts 6, and on, is that new people are brought into the conversation. There's new people who have new needs that are having to be thought of. So we go from this beautiful picture of a family, of everyone's taking care of each other, they're praying together, they're sharing meals together, to all of a sudden it's going to get interrupted, right? And what that tells me, and what I want us to look at this morning and just stop and observe on, is that the church is always going. It's always moving forward. It's never forming holy huddles that just totally focus on each other. It never forms little families that stop allowing other people to come inside of it. I can imagine this morning that if I was a part of Acts chapter 2, and it was this beautiful picture of me and my new friends and us who had started to believe in Jesus. And we were coming together and somebody was teaching us. Then we'd go share a meal together. And then I realized somebody had a need, so I would sacrifice and meet that need. That we would start to love each other. We would start to identify with each other. We would start to have sort of our own little family, our own little Christian family. That would happen. But if Maple interrupted that little family by bringing somebody new in, who didn't have some of the same standards, and now all of a sudden we have to adjust, we have to think differently because somebody new came with Maple, that may not make me as happy. At Christmas time in our house, we went through some changes when my brothers and I started getting married. You've probably been through the same thing. But at Christmas, we used to have this routine, and all of a sudden my older brother got married, and now there was this new girl in the house, and I didn't really like it. Because we couldn't do Christmas the way that we'd always done Christmas because he had to figure out when he was going to go over to her house at some point during Christmas as well, which meant that we had to adjust our schedule. And not only that, but there were some foods that she didn't necessarily eat that we all ate. And there was the foods that she liked that my mom now wanted to cook for her so that she would be happy and be part of as well. Then you know what? My little brother went and did the same thing. He went and got married as well. And his wife didn't even live in Jackson. She lived in another state in Arkansas. So that at Christmas time, when we came to do our routine and have our family time and do those things the way we liked it, all of a sudden now we've got to figure out when he's even going to be in town because he's playing off in Arkansas at Christmas. And me being the single one who wanted things to stay the same, I didn't like it at all. And I can imagine Acts chapter 2, these people who are meeting together as Christians, I can imagine when they see Peter and John going to the temple complex and interacting with other people and about to preach in this way, I came up with a couple questions they might ask themselves. Hey, Peter, John, don't do that. We don't have the resources to provide for these new people that might believe and might come be a part of it. If you invite new people, then we're not going to be able to really establish relationships with the friends that we already have. We're going to have to interrupt our lives in order to meet their needs. Where are they going to sit? Our houses are already filled. What about all the kids that they might bring with them? How are we going to take care of their kids? What happens if they're not Jewish people and they bring pork to dinner? What are we going to do? Those are some of the issues that come up in the first century. These are very real things that these people are having to decide. But the reason they're having to decide it is because the gospel is always going. It's never staying. It's never stopping. It's always by the power of God, it's going. And there are people that are being added. And as we see this described this morning, it causes me to pray that your life would be interrupted. It causes me to pray that my life would be interrupted. That I would have to start asking new questions. That I would have to start considering the needs of new people that Jesus, through his word, brings to our church, into my life. How I'm going to handle that if my relationships are interrupted. How I'm going to handle that if my Sunday school class is interrupted. How I'm going to handle that if my meals are interrupted. And I'm praying that for our church, even as we see it in Acts throughout the whole book. So the first thing that I want us to stop on this morning is just to look at briefly was this idea of going, of we constantly see the gospel going. The second one I want us to see, and we focused on this last week, but I want us to look at it in a different aspect this week, is the healing. The healing process that we saw. In chapter 3, verse 1 through 10, we see this man who's sitting by the beautiful gate, and instantly we see his feet become strong, his ankles become strong, and his legs work. So all of a sudden, he went from not being able to walk in his whole life to being able to walk, right? And we talked about how that is a miraculous thing, and it's a miracle. And it is very difficult in a modern scientific day to believe in anything that would sound miraculous. It's just hard to understand that. It's hard to believe that. But that is not hard to believe at all compared to that a dead man started walking again. That a dead man who was in a grave for 3 days, that he came up and he started walking and he started talking and he started eating with people. And how the resurrection is more difficult to believe than just this healing. But I want us to look at a couple other aspects of this healing. And specifically, I want us to see how this healing, this act, portrays what salvation does for all of us. I think that the picture of this man starting his life anew is a picture of what salvation does for all of us. Peter explains to them, why are you surprised at this? Why are you doing this? It's the power of God. The way John Stott puts this is he says that what we see here, it's the power of Christ through the hands of Peter. It's the power of Christ through the hands of Peter that brings about this man's healing, his transformation. So think with me, if you will, for just a second. This man who couldn't walk, he now can. He knew how his life used to be put together. The way that he used to be paid, the way that he used to get food was to go to the gate, look at people, try to get alms from people who were going to the temple. And he would get that money. He would have somebody carry him back to some place. He would give them the money that he had had, the alms. He would have food. He would be provided for that way. Now, guess what? Everybody knows he can walk. Everybody knows he's been jumping in the temple. He's been running around. Do you think that when he goes back to the gate the next day that people are going to give him money? No, they're not. Because his life is new. Everything that used to characterize him no longer does. So this man's got to go somewhere and he's got to figure out a job to do. He's got to figure out how he can work, how he can stand behind the donkey or the ox and how he can work the fields and figure out how to plow. He's never done that before. Somebody's going to have to teach him. Or maybe that's not it. Maybe he's going to go down to where they fix the sandals. And since he can walk back and forth to work every day, he's going to go be trained by someone how to fix people's shoes. I don't know what his job might have been. I don't know what happened the next days, the following weeks and months. But I know this. His life looked different. And somebody had to start teaching and training him in a brand new way of life. And I think, as we see the book of Acts, that we understand that that snapshot of what it happened in his life is exactly what's happening at a spiritual level in all of these people who are converted. What used to characterize their life no longer does. The way that they used to live is not the way they're going to live. And now they're going to have to figure out how to live in this new way of life. If there was someone here that came last week, and after it was over, they came up to me and they said, "Pastor Ben, I've heard about Jesus. I've been to church my whole life, but I've never given my life to Christ. I've never really trusted in Jesus." And they come back to me this week, it is going to be a baby step in explaining to that person what it is that they need to do, how they're going to start living in their new life in Jesus. But here's what we know, according to the book of Acts, that new life in Christ is going to be lived out in the power of the Spirit. That's what Acts is about, is the power of the Spirit indwelling these people and changing who they are and transforming them. And specifically, what's going to start happening, what's going to start developing, are the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit will start developing, start changing, will start nurturing new things inside of these people. What used to be hatred will now be love. What used to be sadness and bitterness will now be joy. What used to be fury and anxiety and worry all the time will now be peace. The fruit of the Spirit, the reality of God inside of their lives, will change who they are. And so this morning, as we look at this healing and we think about it as a snapshot of what's happening by the power of the Spirit in a spiritual way, I want us to stop and ask ourselves, one, if we've been given new life. Two, if in our new life we really are progressing, we really are learning, we really are growing, if the fruit of the Spirit really characterize who we are. So first, we see that the church is going. Second, in light of seeing this healing, we see it as a snapshot of the spiritual side. And third, we see this word glorifying. If you look with me for a second in verse 13, it says this: "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant." Now, when Peter says this, this would have been contrary to the pattern that they would have expected, right? It would have been contrary to the pattern. Anytime that a Jewish person, anytime someone in the temple would have used the term glorify, they always would have meant who? Who would they have said would have been glorified? We glorify not Moses. We glorify not David. We glorify, no, not Abraham. We don't glorify those people. We glorify Yahweh. We glorify our God. But here in Peter's sermon, who does he say is glorified? He's not glorifying God as they would have thought about it. He's glorifying Jesus. So these Jewish people would have seen this as contrary to the normal pattern of when you use this term. But that is exactly Peter's point. Not only is he, this is part of connecting the dots between who God is and who Jesus is and how the Trinity works together. That's part of it here. But if we look in these next several verses, I just want us to stop and see the one that Peter is glorifying. We didn't have a chance to do this last week. It says there in verse 13, the next few words, "God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he has glorified his servant, Jesus." There are at least six terms here that describe who Jesus is in the next verse. And this first one here is servant. When the early church was established, one of the major things that they had to do was figure out who Jesus was, explain who he was and who he wasn't. In other words, if you've ever seen that illustration, when you get a jar and you try to figure out how much you can get in it, and you have small baby rocks, you have medium-sized rocks, and you have big rocks, and you have to put in the big rocks first, and then after that you can put in everything else because they all fit, and the little rocks eventually slide to the bottom, that's fine. But if you put in the little rocks first, then it doesn't have enough room. Well, this is one of the big rocks, okay? This is one of the big rocks that has to get in the jar first, and that is Jesus. Who is Jesus? This early church, they would have spent lots and lots and lots of these meetings together when they met, and they would have asked, "All right, guys, we got to figure out, who's Jesus? Who is he? What does he mean? What has he told us about himself?" When he was explaining the scriptures, when he was looking at the Old Testament scriptures, interpreting them, saying he's the fulfillment, what does that mean? Well, here in this little sermon, this mini sermon, these couple verses that Peter preached, there's six things that Peter surfaces that explain who Jesus is. The first one there is he says that he is the servant. Isaiah 53, the servant of God would come and would suffer. He was prophesied ahead of time. The next one there in verse 14 says, he is the holy and he is the righteous one. Think Leviticus 11. Jesus or God says to the people of Israel, what does he say? Be holy for I am holy. God regularly calls himself, establishes himself as the holy and the righteous one. And Peter is saying that Jesus is the holy and righteous one. Verse 15, what does it say? You killed the author of life. Genesis 1. Where did life come from? Who wrote the book of life? Who told us who life was? Well, it was God. Peter is saying that Jesus is the author of life. In verse 18 and again in verse 22, it says that there is a prophet like Moses who is coming. Jesus is this one who is the prophet greater than Moses. Moses long ago was saying there's going to be one who comes after me. I'll read it in verse 22. Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to everything that he says. Later on, there's going to be one raised up from among the brothers who is like me. It is God who sent him. And Peter's explaining that this one who came, greater than Moses, greater than the one who gave us the law, is Jesus. Again, back in verse 18, another description of who Jesus was, that it says that he was the suffering Messiah. He was the suffering Messiah. If you think about 1 Peter, this is Peter who's telling this. Later on, years later, when Peter's writing the story to his church, writing the letter to his church, what does he say? Hey, you guys are going to endure suffering. It's okay. It's good. You're suffering because your king, the one you're modeling your life after, he suffered. And because he suffered, you should count it joy that you get to have the same scars and marks on your life that he had on his. Peter there is explaining Jesus as the suffering servant, but he's looking back even to the Old Testament, the prophets saying that this one who's going to come and be glorified is going to suffer. The king, the Messiah, will do that. That's who Jesus is. And then finally here in verse 25 and 26, it says that Abraham, the seed or the son of Abraham, this one who will bless all the families of the earth, is headed this way, and that is Jesus. Peter says that God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, glorified Jesus, the one who walked around, the one who died, the one who was resurrected. And he explains that he is the servant, the holy and righteous one, the author of life, the prophet like Moses, the Messiah who suffered, and the son or the seed of Abraham. We could stop with each one of these for the next several weeks, and we could stop on each one and explain how the Bible is showing how Jesus is fulfilling each one of these things. And Peter just clips them off this morning. Boom, 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 boom. To a Jewish audience who would know their Old Testament, they would know the Hebrew Scriptures backwards and forwards. And they would understand as he's saying these things, how all of these things are pointing to someone, and it would force them to have to make a decision. And the decision that they have to make is there in verse 19. And this is where we spent our time last week. I'm just going to read it and move forward. But therefore, repent and turn back, that your sins may be wiped out, and that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Peter, every time that he's preaching, every time he's lifting up Jesus, he's exalting Jesus, and he's telling the people who look to repent and to turn from their sins and to trust in Christ. So the first thing we see is the church is going. We didn't spend a lot of time looking at that last week. Next, we looked at a separate aspect of the healing that took place. Thirdly there, we just looked at how God is glorifying Jesus. And finally, I want us to look at teaching as the fourth thing this morning that we passed over last week. In verse 22 that I just read, it says there's going to be one greater that comes. In verse 23 it says, and it will be that everyone who will not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from the people. And it will be that everyone who will not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from the people. In other words, you have to listen to what Jesus said. To listen to what Jesus said, you have to know what Jesus said. To know what Jesus said, you have to hear it. Let me give you a couple of the difficult, challenging teachings that Jesus said, just to remind you of them. And it's sometimes it can be confusing to give these out of context, but I just want to remind you of them this morning. If you have questions about the context, let's talk about them afterwards. Here's some of the things Jesus said. I didn't come to call the righteous people. I didn't come to call those who are healthy. I came to call the sick. I came to call the ungodly. Jesus also said, you know what? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, you got a lot of stuff, and you do. If you live in America today, you got a lot of stuff. You have lots of stuff. You're not wondering when your next meal is. You're not wondering if when it rains tonight if you're going to get wet. You got a lot of stuff. And we need to hear that as those who have a lot, and that it is hard for us to let go of those things and enter into the kingdom. Next thing he says is faith comes from hearing and from believing. Salvation comes by faith. Faith comes by hearing and believing, not by working and doing and being rewarded for it, but the reward that Jesus had. Next he says this, whoever does not bear his cross cannot be my disciple. Whoever doesn't carry his cross around cannot be my disciple. If you will come after me, just like me, you will suffer. That's what Jesus says. Jesus also says you can't serve two masters. You can't serve two. You love two things absolutely, it won't work. You're either going to love one and hate the other, you're going to hate one and love the other. You can't ultimately love two different things. Finally, one of the other difficult sayings he says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword that divides things. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. What Peter is explaining to this crowd that's hearing him preach, hey, I know this lame man just walked. I know you've never seen anyone do that before. Don't be surprised, it's Jesus. Jesus has the power to do whatever he wants, Peter explains. And then he explains who Christ is and what he's done. And he even says, Moses told us that when we hear him, that we must listen to everything that he says. We must listen to everything that he says. And so this morning, I want us to hear that as a charge for us to dig into our scriptures, to spend our time going back and looking at what it is that Jesus says, the actual words that he says in the Gospels, but then as he says it through the apostles and the power of God in the other letters of the New Testament. I want us to hear that as a charge to do that this morning. So the four things that I think, or at least four of the things that I think that we skipped over last week. Number one, the church is always going. It isn't a place that gets comfortable and locked in and doesn't allow other people to come in. Secondly, in this healing, we see that as a snapshot of our own lives, that we've been given new life, one, but that we're filled with the Spirit and constantly being filled with new fruit. And we need to ask ourselves, do we have that fruit? Third, we see that the glorification that God gives is on Jesus, and that we must understand who he is as the author of life, as the servant, as the Messiah. And then finally, when Jesus says it, we must do it. When Jesus says it, we must do it and obey it. This morning, I don't know exactly what your week was like last week. I don't know what you might have been distracted by during the sermon or distracted by during Sunday school. But I know this, that the truth of the gospel is what you need this morning. To realize that who Christ is makes all the difference. To put your faith and trust in him, to rest in him, to allow your soul to rise, to shake off your guilty fears, as we sang in the song earlier. That is truth. And each one of us this morning need to stop, need to allow the things that are on our minds to go away for a minute and to focus our eyes on Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and the difference that it makes for us. And I pray that that will change you. I pray that it will continually change you. Let's pray that together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this morning. We know that we're people that are in need. We know that we're not worthy or valuable to represent you unless it was for your son Christ. And so we praise you for Jesus. God, I do pray for the lives in this church. I pray that they would be transformed, that they would not become the same as they were yesterday, that they would regularly be made new, that new fruit would show up. We'd see small pieces of it, glimpses of it, and then even large bounties, large harvest of truth in people's life, large harvest of joy in people's life, large harvest of peace in people's life. We pray that you would do that in us. And Father, we pray that we would be a church always looking to be interrupted by new people, always being open to change and to not have things as they were through the power of your gospel. We pray that other lives would be affected by ours. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a song of response this morning from your hymnals. But as we stand, I just encourage you to allow your mind to stop and listen to the Lord.